such a blessing to come to church on a Sunday morning and just have such amazing worship. And before I start, God, I want to pray. Lord, I'm preaching on the Sermon on the Mount this morning. I'm preaching a sermon on your sermon. And God, it's so good, and it's so complex, and it's so simple, and it's so broad, and yet so focused. And God, would you help me do a good job, Lord? Because honestly, this morning I'm bringing nothing to the table, and this is all you. And I just pray, Lord, that you would take my weak and failing words, God, and would you make them sharp? Would you make them like cut straight to the hearts, these dear hearts before me, Lord? Because God, I'm leaning on you this morning. Amazing. Like, we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount this morning, folks. And if you don't know the Sermon on the Mount, it is good. Like, it is deep. Like, it is incredible. And like, you know, the Bible is amazing. The whole Bible is amazing. But every bit of this you can do a sermon on. And I'm doing the whole thing this morning. So, like, you know, dear Lord, help me, because I'm going to need it. It's in Matthew 5. Will you be home for Sabbath? I'm promising nothing this morning. It's in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. If you've not read it before, if you've not looked at this before, I'd love you to read it this week between this Sunday and next Sunday. And it's a sermon where, like, when you read it, there are bits where you either have to go, I'm gonna really think about this and wrestle with this and pray on this and read it, things people have written about this, or I'm gonna just skim over it because I have no idea. Like, there are bits like that, and there are so many like famous Christian sound bites in it as well, where you go, you know, like, love your enemies, that kind of thing. We need to be salt and light, that kind of thing. That it's all over. This sermon has got so much in it, and I just want to encourage you. I want to tell you to read it this week, between this week and next week. Go to your cell groups with questions. Wrestle over the stuff in here, because this is the master preaching. And like, wrestle with this stuff. It's good stuff. It's amazing. We spent several years ago now, Toby and I went to LEAD, which is a kind of training thing. We did training course, and we had a weekend on the Sermon on the Mount. And I remember after 2 days, and we hadn't finished chapter 6, we were like, our minds were blown, like completely, like brain soup on the floor. Like, it's just so deep, so good. So please bear with me this morning as I'm going to try and like hack my way through this. And I'm just in faith that God is going to do great things with my words. Verse 1, good place to start. Jesus says, Matthew writes of Jesus, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, I'm always a little perplexed by the sitting down, and it took me years to learn that in Jewish culture, what they would do is, in the synagogues, they would stand up to read scripture, and they would sit down in like a chair to do their sort of homily or their sermon. So when Jesus sits down, we often have that as quite a passive action. It sounds like Jesus then like sat down with everyone, but no, he's like, when he sits down, this signals for the Jewish audience, teaching is about to take place. And it helps when you read Matthew's gospel to know a little bit about Jewish culture and the Old Testament, because Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the four that is written to Jews. And so there's an awful lot of hints in there, which and references in there, which show how Jesus fulfills all the prophecies from the Old Testament, how Jesus is kind of succeeds the people of God, and then we find our place as the people of God in Jesus. There's an awful lot in there that is just so cleverly done, but understanding a little bit about the Old Testament and Jewish culture is really helpful. It's my favourite gospel, if I'm allowed a favourite. And the other thing in this first verse is Jesus is on a mountain. Now, that's very good, perhaps. It's a very strategic place to speak from, because people can see you, and your voice might carry a bit further. But it's a reference to when Moses went up Mount Sinai. Now, so what happens is in Exodus 31, Moses goes to Mount Sinai, and the people of God, Israel, had just been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses goes at Mount Sinai, and he comes down with the Ten Commandments, and this is the establishing of the Old Covenant. Some 300 and something laws which end up getting established on how to be the people of God and how to follow God, how to be distinct from the people that are not the people of God. So Jesus goes and stands on a mountain, Matthew writes, and he points to us that this is the establishment of the new covenant. The new covenant, not 300 and something laws, but a relationship with God, not written on tablets of stone, but written on the hearts of his people. So this is significant that he goes on the mountain, and we know this. Matthew deliberately points us to this because Luke records the same sermon, and Luke writes that it's on a level place, a flat place. And how do we deal with that? Was Jesus on a flat place or on a mountain? And you can go there. We know exactly where it was. They call it the Mount of the Beatitudes, I think now. It's near Jerusalem. You can see the city from it. And it's just one of those quirks of landscape where you've got a real flat, level place which falls away into a mountain. So the fact that Matthew deliberately says Jesus is on a mountain and he began to teach, he is signposting us to understand that what Jesus is about to preach is establishing a new covenant, which we will then learn later is written in his blood, as opposed to the old covenant, which was written on tablets of stone. So when we read this, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, it can blow your mind, it can drive you to despair, and it can drive you to joy. And I want to encourage you as we go through it to know that this is what the Sermon on the Mount is. It is a description of the reborn life in Christ. It is a description of life and life in all its fullness. This is a loving Father calling us to everything he would have for us. And it will sound topsy-turvy. It will sound difficult. It will sound impossible. And it will sound wonderful, because his kingdom is not a kingdom, an earthly kingdom rather. It is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. And Matthew always uses the term the kingdom of heaven because he's writing to Jews. And the idea of writing God frequently is something that the rabbis, they just didn't do. The name of God was so holy. So that kingdom of heaven, just the kingdom of God, they're the same thing. And it's so challenging. It really is so challenging. This is a sermon that contains the words, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So this is not a crowd-pleasing manifesto, okay? This would not win you, you know, an election in Britain, okay? You can imagine the people have come from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and his disciples come close to him and he begins to preach. They're possibly going, "I'm tired of the Pharisees and the scribes. I'm tired of people who think they're better than me telling me all of the laws and stuff I need to do. Jesus is going to trash them. Jesus is always trashing the Pharisees. Come on, this is going to be great. We're going to get told we don't have to follow the rules." And Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Like, this is a challenging, challenging sermon. A sermon that D.A. Carson, or Don Carson, if you see books by him, same man, very clever guy, he says that it certainly stretches his mind, and the more I understand it, it shames me. Right, okay. So before we dive in, bits of this can read like a job description, okay? Like a job description of a Christian. And when I've looked at job description, I hate job hunting. It's just a horrible process I find. And the bit that really kills me is like the person specification. When they describe the person that they want, and you're looking at yourself, and you're going like, am I really that person? Like, dare I even apply to this job? And I just pulled one off the internet for a school not too far away. It says, "We're looking for an outstanding teacher who is flexible, highly motivated and passionate, with a commitment and a passion for our vision of excellence, championing aspirational educational standards for all young people." Now, when I have done job hunting, to be honest with you, I'm often teaching as I'm looking. So imagine, you know, I'm sat there in the classroom, probably year nine, chaos, you know, books flying, okay, across the room. And yeah, there with a mug of tea quivering, just trying to get through the day, bleary-eyed, and you're reading, and I'm going like, am I highly motivated and a passionate individual? And then you look around the room and you're just, honestly, you're just glad no one set fire to anything. And you're, am I championing aspirational educational standards for all young? Shall I apply for this job? And you just sort of look down and, you know, by this point I'm like just immediately stressed about the interview that I won't get and sweating. And you're going like, oh, I'll keep scrolling. I can't apply for that job. It can be a bit like that. And we, and because you're going like, I look at my life, I'm, can I ever do that? Gosh, we're going to dive in. You'll see what I mean. We're going to start. It starts off with what's called the Beatitude, which, to be honest, I find is a ridiculous name. It isn't, say it in scripture, that it's called the Beatitudes, but you'll probably have a little subtitle there saying the Beatitudes. All that means is it's a kind of transliteration of the Greek word for blessed are. So a lot of these, all these terms start with blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. So that's why it's called the Beatitudes. We'll just read through these. I'm not going to end up reading the whole sermon to you this morning, but certain bits. So verses 2 to 12 say, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now I say that Beatitudes show us two main things if we're dealing in broad strokes and not like drilling down for each one. This is a description of like the conversion process, what it is to go from kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light, to being not his people to being his people, from being a non-Christian to a Christian. It comes in many different ways for many different people. Some people might just be walking along and feel this like piercing sense of conviction of their own sins. Some people, it might be a slow, just dawning realization of, wow, this is real. Jesus is here for me. Some people see a miracle and all they can do is fall on their knees. Some people, we all have just so many different ways of coming to know Christ, but we mourn over our past sins. We're meek. We realize we bring nothing to the table with Jesus, and it's so important that we recognize that. If you look, there is so much around here that's to do with poverty or sadness or not having something, poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst. A Christian that doesn't know poverty is a really bad idea. Okay, said Steph Liston's words, those. A Christian that doesn't know what it is to go, I have nothing. The most talented millionaire Christian that comes to know Jesus, I have nothing. All my skills, all my riches, all my experience, Jesus doesn't go, thank goodness I needed those. You know, that's not how it works. We bring nothing to the table, okay? It's so important that we understand that what happens is a slate gets wiped completely clean, and we go, all we are is people who fall on their knees and go, thank you, Jesus, for everything you've done for me. I will obey everything you tell me to do, and we try and live that out. That's all we can be, and we are at our most lethal on our knees with that heart, Christians. We're not at our best when we are putting our faith in our ability and our organizational skills and this and that and the other. We're not at our best. We are at our best when we are poor in spirit, when we're mourning over our sins and we're going, Jesus, I have got nothing but you. And this is wonderful, right? Because when the devil comes, he comes a lurking and he says into your ears, oh God, you're so lustful, aren't you? Look at you sort of doing this and doing that, but you're so angry, aren't you? Aren't you greedy? Aren't you selfish? I know, I saw how you're a bit greedy for that person's thing. And do you know what we get to say? Because we bring nothing to the table, we get to go, yeah, but that guy died, that girl died on the cross with Jesus. right? Like, you know, fine. You point your finger at old Pete and go, he's so selfish, he's so lustful, he's so angry, he's so evil. And you go, yeah, but he's dead. Take it up with him, right? He went down in the waters of baptism and died with Christ and came up out of the waters of baptism and now live with Christ, his spirit covered in his blood, his righteousness. My righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes because of Jesus, because I bring nothing to the table, right? Second thing the Beatitudes teaches us in broad strokes, if we're looking at it as one big thing, is, gosh, it's bonkers, right? It's upside down. It's topsy-turvy. God's kingdom is not like any kingdom on earth. Like, and if you look at sort of history, some people in like medieval times, they called themselves a Christian kingdom and it seemed Christian, but it's so man-made, so not the kingdom of God. I'm going to take just one beatitude and just show you what I mean by it just being so, you know, up is down, topsy-turvy. This is, you know, the poor are rich, the last are first. This is the kingdom of God, right? One that sounds nice to us. One you might, do like a little sort of embroidery thing, tapestry, whatever, and put it on a wall. You might go, blessed are the peacemakers. And we go, ah, isn't that nice? Peacemakers, that's lovely. And we can all have a little cuddle and go, oh, blessed are the peacemakers, right? Imagine being in like first century Palestine, just outside Jerusalem, and hearing that, right? You're the people who you've just seen, aren't blessed are the war makers. They get the fame and the land and the stuff they want. Surely that's, you know, blessed are, these are the people that have chafed under the Assyrian Empire, the brutal Assyrian Empire, and the people who got exiled by the Babylonians, and now they live under the Roman Empire, and all these empires ruled from the point of the sword. Blessed are the war makers, surely. Blessed are the peacemakers, you know, the Jewish groups who are going, we need to overthrow the Romans, this is a nightmare, right? And then you're going, no, blessed are the peacemakers. It's so topsy-turvy, and this is what Jesus is preaching. This is a revolutionary sermon. It's not a nationalistic revolutionary sermon, which some of his audience might be hoping for. This is a revolution of your heart, and this is how the kingdom of God spreads. A preacher from a while ago called Martin Lloyd-Jones said that when the church is dramatically different to the world, which is what the Beatitudes cause us to be, it tends to attract it. And it's the funniest thing, and you can see it. Churches that are dramatically different to what the world wants churches to be seem to attract people, seem to attract the world. Churches that conform and maybe change their beliefs or change their practices just to fit in with the world. And I'm not like saying, you know, you're not allowed to use these newfangled guitars that the world has. You know, it's not that. It's when you change your beliefs or your doctrine because that's what the world wants, they become insipid, they become weak, and the world, why would I go to this church? It offers me the same everything else offers me. Why would I go there? Fantastic quote from Mike Betts. He says, a church that marries itself to this generation becomes a widow to the next generation. You know, it's true, isn't it? It makes sense. So, I mean, the Beatitudes, I could spend, you could spend a series on the Beatitudes, but those are just two things it shows us. So we're in deep already, aren't we? And we're 12 verses into three chapters. So let's keep going. The next bit has got the two famous images of salt and light, and we're called to be salt and light. Salt loses its saltiness, it gets chucked away. No one has light and puts it under a box or anything, but no, you put it on a stand and the light shines around. We've got it on the wall here, you are the light of the world, and the city on a hill cannot be hidden. And also, we've looked at the idea of salt, and what is the image here of salt and light? And I'm going to quickly just kind of break it down. If the Beatitudes are a description of the Christian life in Christ, this is a description of the Christian function in Christ. This is what we do, okay? So if the Beatitudes are a description of the Christian life in Christ, this is the description of the Christian function. Like, what's the point? What do we do? And I've long said, and I've long noticed in the Bible, there are kind of three areas, three things we're told to do. One is to be holy as your Father is holy, kind of covered by the Beatitudes. One is to proclaim Christ. One is to make disciples of all nations, evangelize. And one is to tend to the needy, to have compassion, to give money away or clothe the naked, feed the hungry. And this is what being salt and light is. Salt is salty, right? Salt makes food tasty. Your conversation needs to be tasty. Your face needs to be tasty. Just be smile on it, right? The way you respond to difficult things needs to be tasty, salty. Oh, wow, that person either repels me because they're just, or that I'm just drawn to that person, that Christian, because they are salty, tasty. Now, I know if you're northern, you like more salt than if you're not, but it's not really about that. It shouldn't, like, you should stand out. You should be, oh, there's something about that Christian that attracts me. Salt preserves as well. Salt keeps food for longer and stuff, and before we had refrigeration, that's what they did. So it made salt really valuable. So salt preserves, and we are called to preserve each other as well, to look after the needy. It's a joy that we have a food bank here and Sage in Kenya and things like that. You know, contributing to that, you're doing as Jesus is asking by being salty. Okay. So far, I don't know how you're feeling when you looked at this person's specification. It's going to get harder, by the way. But just know that this is describing your relationship with God, and a relationship with God causes a revolution in your heart. The Christian life, and I'm going to say this 2 or 3 times, the Christian life is impossible to live unless you're living it through overflow. So you're filled with joy, filled with worship for God. Just thank you, Jesus, filled with gratitude, and then it overflows. And you're very salty, and you're very bright. And these beatitudes just seem to go from, you know, that kind of thing they do in a film where you've got something upside down and the camera kind of goes, it's kind of like that. You go, this is life. This is life in the kingdom. So Jesus moves on to the law. Okay, now this is big, right? The Pharisees and the scribes weren't there. Come on, Jesus, please tell us that we don't have to worry about all the rules and stuff. Jesus says, no. I came to fulfill the law. And when he talks about the law and the prophets, he's referring to all the Old Testament. I came to fulfill, like, this whole bit of the Bible, largely unfulfilled so far. And in Jesus, he fulfills it all. We know that because of this, Jesus, everything in the Old Testament points us to Jesus. So when you're trying to understand a bit, look for Jesus in there. How is it pointing us to Jesus? And Jesus isn't going to just chuck the law. Jesus is God. Jesus wrote the law. You know, he's not going to go, oh, this is my second draft. That's not what this is. Jesus came and Jesus fulfilled the law. And this is difficult so often for Christians, because we go, we're a grace-filled church. We have grace. That means that when we break the rules or we mess up, we just go, we don't have to, like, kill a lamb and sprinkle blood or anything like that. We just go, Jesus, I'm sorry, and we get forgiveness and we move on, and that's great. Does that mean that we should maybe sin more so we can have more grace? If you've read Romans 6, it says, by no means, definitely not. That's not the point. And we can so easily, as Christians, either go, let's follow the rules and be just a little bit like the Pharisees and just tick the boxes. That's wrong. Or we go the other way and we go, do whatever you want, really, and Jesus is going to forgive you. Completely wrong as well. Okay, what we should have is just this overflow. The Christian life is impossible unless lived through overflow. We live through overflow, and we're going, thank you for grace, thank you, Jesus, so much, and because of that, I want to please you. So we live our life through this overflow of gratitude and grace, and it causes us to want to please God, and we end up by following his law, which is kind of a crazy upside down beatitude law and kingdom, and we find this all makes complete sense in that life. Now, gosh, that was general. Oh, Jesus, could you go into some specifics for me, please? Well, I'm really glad you asked, because Jesus is now going to go through 6 examples of the law where he goes, we're going to fulfill this law, and then he's going to go a whole lot further. All right, so his 6 areas, he talks about anger, he talks about lust, he talks about divorce, oaths, retaliation, and then your enemies. So just let's take anger to start with. Each one of these starts with the phrase, you have heard it said, and then Jesus tells you a well-known Old Testament law. He starts with, you shall not murder, and immediately we go, yep, that's the one, Jesus, I can do that. I'm now 31 years old, and I've not murdered anyone, okay? This bit of my person specification I can do. Thank you, Jesus. And Jesus then goes, but I say to you. And he does that same pattern happens each time. You have heard it said, but I say to you. So you have heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, this is verse 22, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, what's your language, will be liable to the hell of fire. And now his audience, who were high-fiving over meeting one of these things, they're going, what? I can't be angry. I can't say, you fool. I'm sure I've said worse than that this week. Oh, no. He does the same with lust. I mean, you know, don't commit adultery, but don't look at a woman with lustful intent. And ladies, do not look at a man with lustful intent. Like, oh my goodness, Jesus, your law has just gone so much further. I was hoping to escape the Pharisees, and now this is so much further. Wow. Like, I can't live out. It's impossible unless I'm living my life through overflow of just gratitude and love for God. And you know, it's one of those things, if you get up in the morning and you go, God, I'm going to not be angry with anyone or lustful at all, don't you worry about it, right? Like, good luck making it to breakfast, right? Yeah? What you are going to heap up is just shame for yourself. That's all you're going to get, okay? That's not what this is asking you to do. There's another part of scripture where Jesus says of the Pharisees, it's like, you clean the outside of the cup. You don't murder. You don't commit adultery. Aren't I shiny? But inside the cup is filthy. Jesus is clearing out the inside of the cup here. Okay. The sermon goes on, and I'm gonna just breeze through the end, the rest of it. So the end, we've just started. He gives three classic areas of hypocrisy: giving, prayer, and fasting. And he explains how to deal with that. He explains we should never judge. We should lay up our treasures in heaven and not on earth. We should do unto others as we would have them do to us. And we should build a house on the solid rock of Christ. And I think, if you've read this and if you've listened to what I've said, you're sitting there a bit like me in my classroom, quivering with this mug of tea, going, am I a passionate and outstanding teacher? You know, I can't live up to this. And there are two ways of reading this sermon, which is so common. I think the two natural ways of responding to it, and they're both wrong. So I'm going to say, this is not Jesus going, this is how you should live, try really, really, really hard. Because as I've just said, you just heap up shame yourself. And it is not, this is how you should live, but don't worry about it, I'm going to go and die on the cross. It's three chapters of Matthew. You know, it's not, this is not Jesus just going, here's the ideal situation, but don't worry guys, I've got this, you just carry on in your mess. This has got to be a realistic way to live. Jesus said this. It has got to be a realistic way to live. This is, as I've said before, a loving Father showing us everything he has for our lives. This is the fullness of life he has for us. And I think the mistake so many of us make is that we hear words like this or a great worship song and we go, I'm going to live life for God now. And that sounds really good. We are called to live life with God. And it sounds like a subtle difference, but it's really not. If we are just trying to live life for God, the center of our decision making and our effort is ourselves. And we will bring what we have to God and go, I'm going to do something good with this. Don't you worry, God. And I thought like this when I was younger. I was like, God, I'm going to do something great for you. When I get to heaven's gates, I'm like, God, did you see the movement I created or the amazing things I did? I'm going to do it for God. And do you know what? It was like, it's just useless. You feel shamed. You feel useless. You can't do stuff for God. You do stuff with God. The best we can be is just like a kid holding our dad's hand. And we're doing stuff with God, not for God. And this throughout the Bible, from the very start, you know, the Trinity existed in perfect harmony. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, just loving each other, great relationship, just loving life. Let's do life with a human that created Adam. Isn't this wonderful? It's not right for man to live alone. Let's have Adam and a woman, Eve, and they'll have relationship, and we'll have relationship with them, and this is great. And then man messed it up, and then God had this grand plan we call history and the Bible to bring us with him again. And I've heard it said, I don't know how true this is, that like as a young Christian in your 20s, you want to do life for God, and when you get to your 40s, you'd realize you're just going to do life with God. And I don't know how true that is, but we should not be driven by these words to work really hard for an impossible taskmaster. We should be driven by these words to love him and do life with him and trust him and walk with him, and then go, that is what my life is starting to look like because I'm doing it with God. I feel like it's the ultimate recipe of failure to try and do life for God without doing life with God. With the best intentions, we end up with such a pickle because we end up trusting our own ability and our own autonomy to try and achieve outcomes with God rather than trusting in his presence to go and do things with God. I want to give you a biblical example for this, because if there's anything I want you to take away from this brief overview of the Sermon on the Mount, is that doing life with God, that this impossible calling we have is only lived out through overflow from the just gratitude, the awe-inspiring gratitude we have for what Jesus has done. Now, probably every single sermon ever preached pokes fun at disciple Peter, so I'm going to do that. Peter's the guy I'm going to go for, he's just such a good example of someone who really, really tried to do things for Jesus and put his foot in it at every turn. I'm going to stick with the same writer, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Same writer. In Luke 9, Peter gets it. He clicks. He goes, "You are the Christ of God." He realizes Jesus is not just a great moral teacher. Jesus is not just a guy with a few tricks up his sleeve. You are the long-awaited Messiah. This is it. He gets it. He then has an incredible experience where he and Jesus and a couple of other disciples go up a mountain, and Jesus is like transfigured before their eyes. It says they kind of wake up and Jesus is there, and the word Luke uses is translated as dazzling. Jesus looks dazzling, and there's Elijah and Moses next to him, and oh my word, like this is what he sees. And Peter goes, "Do you know what I'll bring to this party? My tent making skills." And so he says, "Jesus, it is good they are here. Shall I build some tents?" And then it won't just be Peter and his friends got to have that amazing experience of the transfiguration, and Peter made it better by building tents for people that have just appeared from heaven. That's what Peter does. And it gets even worse. By Luke 22, things have gone wrong. Peter was no doubt enjoying being like right-hand man to the Christ. This is great. I mean, all glory to Jesus, but a bit to me as well. You know, that's kind of probably how he was feeling. He's going, "It's all gone wrong. Jesus has been arrested. They're going to crucify him. Is Jesus going to do the biggest miracle yet? And I don't know, get off the cross." But no, they crucify him. And people, servant girl, someone comes up to Jesus and goes, "Oh, you've got an accent like his. Are you from the same area? Do you know Jesus?" And famously, three times, Peter goes, "No, I never knew him." Getting increasingly frustrated. "No, I never knew him." He denies Jesus. And imagine then reading the words of the Sermon on the Mount. You'd just be crushed. Like, how much of a naff disciple? Oh. Luke then has Peter's character arc comes full circle here. Full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit falls in Acts 2 on the disciples, and they are full of the Holy Spirit, and they are walking with Jesus. They are doing things with Jesus. This is not Peter showing off anymore. Okay, in Acts 3, Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and they go past a beggar, and the beggar goes, "Do you have silver or gold?" Peter turns and says, "Look at us. Look at us. Look at our lives." You know, this is not arrogance. Look Me and Jesus, look at me. And that's what we should be as Christians, because do you know what? The world out there doesn't read the Bibles. They read you. They read your lives. And they go, wow, there's something salty, something full of light about those Christians. Look at us. Silver and gold we don't have, but get up and walk. And the Pharisees obviously aren't pleased. And the people are going, wow. And the beggar's really, really very pleased because he hasn't walked in years. And so Peter takes the opportunity to preach, not for his own glory, but he's doing it with Jesus. And then they howl before the council and they're like, how are you doing this? What's going on? And these are the people, this council, these are the people that crucified, tortured to death Jesus on the flimsiest of no evidence. They should have been terrified if they were doing things for God. If it was outcome based, can we achieve another healing or a bit more evangelism? You'd be terrified. You'd be like, God, if I lie right now, I can get out and do a bit of good work later on. No, 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 they speak honestly. They speak boldly. And this is awesome verse, verse 13. This is Acts 3, 4, verse 13. This is the council. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized they had been with Jesus. This is what sets us apart. This is what makes us attractive. This is what makes us full of joy. You know what? Reading the Sermon on the Mount, it shouldn't drive you to despair when your life is in Christ. It's the description of the happiest people in the world, okay? We are the peacemakers. We are the pure in heart. We are the merciful. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. Yes, we mourn over our past sins, but wow, we glory in the life that Jesus has bought for us. We bring nothing to the table. We bring our poverty of heart to the table, and Jesus fills it with incomparable riches. So how then do we do this? Like going, you know, to be really honest with you, I don't leave church going, all right, God, I'll do loads of stuff for you this week and then come back next week having not spoken to God. You know, how do we do this? Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount with a image of what it's all about. He says in Matthew 7, this is verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew against the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Everyone who hears these words of Jesus and tries to tick the boxes or ignores them, you will fall like a sand castle. But this is about building our house, building our life on a sure, solid foundation, which means it's not built on you. It is not built on your ability, your trust and your faith in your own finances, your own skills, your own family even. It's not. We build our life on that, it will crumble. Okay? If David stands before Goliath with a stone and he relies on his skill, he will miss. If we build our house on the sure, solid rock of Christ, and everything in our life comes from that foundation, this Sermon on the Mount is a glorious, achievable reality for us. I'm going to take one example from the sermon, one we skimmed really briefly over, just giving money away. Gosh, that can be painful when you're like, I have worked really hard, been really skillful, sacrificed things so I can have this money, and Jesus, you want some of my money? That's really hard. Jesus asks us in this sermon to give generously, to give cheerfully, and to give in secret. You mean, Jesus, I don't even get the credit for giving this money away? And it's really hard if you built your house on the sand. But if you built your house truly on the rock, we go, oh, it's money. I trust in Jesus for tomorrow. And Jesus, you gave me all this anyway. My house is completely built on you. Have it. Have a bit more. In secret. Shh, it's fine. Because it's just between me and Jesus. Because I'm living life with Jesus. And I could have picked any of the other examples from the Sermon on the Mount to apply building our house on the rock, not on the sand, having everything that is about us entirely built on the rock. And you might go, yeah, that's what I want, and it's still so hard. And I want to encourage you to do as Jesus did. He would preach, he would act, he would heal, he would do astounding miracles, and then he'd withdraw alone and pray with his Father. He did it all with his Father. He did it all with God. And he'd go and he'd pray. And when it was hard, he'd wrestle with it. And it was good, glory in God. Fall again and again and again on prayer. Fall again and again on the Father. And if you feel like it's just you, start living life with God. Because everything this sermon calls us to do can only be done through a life of overflow. Because you bring nothing to the table. We just glory in God, worship God, thank you God, grace from God, and we then overflow with goodness, and our anger changes, and our giving changes, our anxiety changes, and everything changes, because he is so good and he gives all and you bring nothing to the table. I'm going to pray over this and say, Lord, or would you embed these words, embed these truths in our hearts. Lord God, would you just enliven our relationship with you so we see this come to being. And these words hit us hard. One guy says, they should hit you with the same ferocity they hit those first hearers, and they do, Lord. So God, I ask you would turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. God, you would make us just overflow with gratitude, overflow with love, so we see these descriptions truly be descriptions of our lives. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.
Okay. Thank you, Pete. Bless you. So we're going to have tea and coffee together now. If prayer team could make themselves obvious, please. We'd love you to receive prayer for anything you've heard this morning. Maybe there was something in the worship time that spoke to you. Maybe you were one of those people that put their hands up for prayer, that you're struggling and you want some more prayer. We would love to pray with you. So I wonder whether, just around Danny, around where you are, maybe we could just clear a couple of those chairs so that people could pray there. Please, we would love to pray for you if you're sick. We'd love you to come up for prayer. And we just, if there's anything that came up this morning that you want to ask questions about, we would love you to speak to myself or Pete. We just want to bless you, really. And it's just wonderful. I don't want to add anything, Pete. But just be filled. Go on being filled this week. And bless you. Okay.